Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 2nd May. Time right now is 7 minutes past 8 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Inshallah, this week we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat, whom will be answering your questions. Mufti Sahib is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr as well as the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. He will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely seeking for any advice, then SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at radioislam.co.za. So the WhatsApp number or the SMS number is 076-786-2984. Or you can email me. My email address is Suhaib at radioislam.co. We go for a break, and inshallah, when we return from our air break, we'll be speaking to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatum. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock, and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line, we have all the way from Port Elizabeth, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatum, who will be answering your questions this evening. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Sahib on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Firstly, we say jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. How are you feeling this evening, Mufti Sahib?
Alhamdulillah.
Mufti Sahib, we have many questions that are left over from last week, so inshallah we'll just start with those questions and inshallah we'll be taking more questions thereafter. The question it says here, kindly advise me in salat, when a person sneezes, does he say alhamdulillah, and should a listener reply, what is the ruling? Can Mufti Sahib please explain that?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. If a person sneezes during salah, you should not say Alhamdulillah. There's no need to say that. However, if a person does say Alhamdulillah after sneezing while in salah, the salah will not break. So that doesn't nullify the salah, but one should not say Alhamdulillah. You don't need to say it. You just continue with reading whatever you were busy with during the salah. And if a person says Alhamdulillah while making salah after sneezing, the one who is outside salah should not respond to that. Why you shouldn't respond? Because here there is another masala, and the masala is this. The first one I mentioned, that if you are making salah and you sneeze, you don't say Alhamdulillah. If you do say Alhamdulillah, the salah doesn't break, but there's no need to say it. Now we move on to another masala, that let's say you are busy making salah and someone outside the salah sneezes, and that person says Alhamdulillah, and you respond by saying Yarhamukallah, then your salah will break. A basic principle here is, when you respond to anything outside salah, your salah will break. A person, you busy making salah, someone walks into the house or into the room and says Assalamu alaikum. While in salah, you reply Wa alaikum salam, your salah will break. You busy making salah, you hear the news of someone's passing away, and in the salah you say Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, the salah will break. You busy making salah, someone says something, gives you some good news, and you are making salah, so you said MashaAllah, or you said Subhanallah, or you said Alhamdulillah in response to something that happened outside salah, that all will break the salah. So therefore, if someone sneezes in salah and says Alhamdulillah, you that is outside the salah, you mustn't say Yarhamukallah, because then you might force that person to reply again by saying Yahdikumullah wa yuslih balakum. So coming back to our question again, if a person sneezes during salah, there's no need to say Alhamdulillah. And if you do say Alhamdulillah, your salah will not break. And if one says Alhamdulillah after sneezing in the salah, a person outside the salah should not respond to that. There's no need to say Yarhamukallah in that particular situation.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, once it was mentioned that it is makruh to read the same three surahs every time for witr salah. Does the same ruling apply, Mufti Sahab, to other salahs as well? Because like I always read Surah Kafirun and Surah Ikhlas for my sunnats of Maghrib, will that be regarded as makruh?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, it is makruh to read a specific surah in a particular salah in such a manner that you believe or it makes it seem as if you cannot read any other surah in that salah. Now we take examples here. The caller or the questioner gave an example of قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ in the sunnahs of Maghrib. Likewise in Fajr salah, in the sunnahs of Fajr, these are also sunnah surahs to read, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ in the first rakat and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ in the second rakat. In your witr salah, to read سَبِّحِ اسْمَ in the first rakat, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ in the second and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ in the third. These are all sunnah surahs to read. But what we say is, don't do it every day in such a manner that you believe or you start believing that you cannot read any other surah. So sometimes break the sequence. Some days leave out that, read some other surah. Most of the time you read the sunnah surahs, yes. But some days you can skip those surahs and read other surahs in those rakats. So that is the method you should adopt in all the salah. We take Fajr for example, on Friday in the Fajr salah, it is sunnah to read in the first rakat Alif Lam Mim Sajda and in the second rakat Surah Dahr, Hal Ata Alal Insani Hainu Min Ad Dahr. Those are sunnah surahs to read. That means Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam read these surahs most of the time. But what we do is sometimes you skip those surahs and read other surahs in their place. So you break the sequence and you don't do it in such a manner that the listener or the onlooker or you yourself start believing that in these rakats you must only read these surahs. That's the main thing there. So if a person does it often, most of the time, and sometimes you leave out those surahs and you read others in place of those sunnah surahs, that is a good thing to do. As I said, this is the proper method and it applies to all the namazes, not only the witr salah.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I just want to find out when a person is in a state of haid, is it permissible for her to read Quls, Ayatul Kursi, Manzil, the Quranic verses for protection, etc.?
A woman in the state of haid can read any ayat of the Quran, any surah that is read for purposes of protection, good health, or any other worldly purpose. She cannot read those ayats or those surahs with the intention of tilawat. Now when you read Manzil, remember in the Manzil you have surahs like Surah Mulk, Surah Yasin. Now there again you are reading an entire surah of the Quran Kareem, and that will not be permissible in the state of haiz. So we tell the females that don't read the Manzil if you're in the state of haiz. Yes, the other du'as you can read, even the du'as from the Qur'an Kareem, because those are being read for a worldly purpose. You're not reading it with the intention of tilawat or the intention of getting sawab for reading the Qur'an Kareem. And Ayatul Kursi also, it's read for the purpose of protection from fire, from theft, from jinn, shaitan. The Quls are read for protection from jadu, sihr, and also from jinnat, and so forth. So these surahs and these ayats and du'as may be read whilst a woman is in haiz or a person is in the state of janabat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband gave me one talaq. We living a separate life. We have two children in school and know that if they need things for school, I talk to him over the phone. Will I be punished for doing that, Mufti Sahab?
When a talaq is given and the iddat is finished, then that man and woman, they are no longer mahram to each other. They are like complete strangers, regardless of how long they were married before that. But the talaq, it is so powerful that it actually breaks that sort of mahram relationship and they are now strangers. So they can't communicate. So what you should do, either you communicate via the children, if that is possible. Or if you have a mahram, a male mahram in the house, father, or if you have a mother or some other relative that can communicate with the ex-husband, then you should do it in that manner, via another mahram or another male. However, if you don't have these people available, you are living on your own, then you are permitted to speak to him, you are permitted to maybe call him, and just speak the things that are necessary. A better option would be to write a note. Write a note. It must just be a plain note. Don't address it. Don't say, dear so-and-so, assalamu alaikum, and all that. Just, you don't even need to say assalamu alaikum. You just write there what you need on the piece of paper. Tell the children to give it to their father, and that's it. So you are minimizing and cutting down the contact, and just sticking to the basic things that you need for the purpose of the children's maintenance and expense and so forth.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the ruling on people who read certain ayats for navel shifting, as at times it's read for a person in another town, and also the left hand is used to rub the stomach? Please advise on this.
The navel shifting is of course a health disorder, and to read ayats for this purpose is permissible. Now, these things that people read, it's all things that they gain through experience. Through some experience or some type of maybe inspiration, a person discovered that reading a certain ayat is a cure for a certain sickness, and they do that, and it is done in a certain way. We call it an amal. It's a certain procedure you do to cure a person. This is totally permissible. These things are not mentioned in the Quran or the Hadith, but the Quran does mention, and the Hadith Sharif also mentions, that the Quran Kareem itself is a shifa, shifa ul-linnas. It is cure for people, cure for mankind, and the cure is both spiritual and physical. Therefore, if people use verses of the Quran Kareem, if they use verses of the Quran Kareem for physical cure and for some health benefits, that is permissible, and this will include the procedure that people have, this amal of curing the navel that has shifted by reading certain ayats. It is totally permissible.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a person pay money towards Istima food vouchers and then use this to offset kafara fast that was missed in the month of Ramadan, as many poor people are fed at the Ijtima?
Firstly, the Ijtima, you don't only get poor people, you get people that are not entitled to zakat, and you will never know who's eating the food that you purchased at that particular point in time. Therefore, we say it will not be permissible to buy vouchers at the Ijtima with a niyat of kafara for your fast that were missed. You rather do it the other way, by buying food or giving the cash money to the poor people, giving it out in sadaqah directly to those who you are certain are eligible and are entitled to receive or accept zakat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I get pension money, so I take out 10 rin from there and give to the poor or for 12 road niyats for interest. Am I right in doing that, Mufti Sahab?
If you have to discharge interest, let's say you got interest from the bank, and then you are now discharging that interest, you can do it with this intention. You can give the cash money, but the condition is that the interest that you accumulate in the bank, it must already reflect in your account. If you are paying it in advance, that won't count, it won't work. In other words, you see in your bank statement now that, well, so much interest has been credited to my account, I have accumulated so much interest. Now you take your other cash money and you pay, you give it out, as we said, in these fees, or you give it out to the poor with the intention of paying off or offsetting that interest. Yes, that will be permissible. But if you don't have any interest to pay, then there's no need to give money. What you just do is make a general niyat of sadaqah. Of course, for this you will get sawab. When you are offsetting or when you are disbursing interest money that you have acquired, you don't get sawab for that. There's no reward. It is not a sadaqah, a nafil sadaqah, that brings you reward. It is a wajib sadaqah, and it's something that you have to get rid of.
Jee, Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if somebody made zina, how much to give sadaqah for that?
There's no particular sadaqah to give for committing the act of zina. After committing zina, if person fell prey to this sin, then one should make sincere tawbah to Allah, repent to Allah Ta'ala, and of course the important thing is that one should not repeat that sin again. That's the most important thing. If one wants to give sadaqah, that's optional. And remember, if you do give sadaqah, it doesn't mean that that sadaqah will compensate for the act that you committed. No, it doesn't work like that. The standard principle, the rule in Sharia is that if a person committed zina or any sin, any major sin, you need to turn to Allah in repentance, two rakah salat, to tawbah, and then 100 times astaghfirullah al-azim or astaghfirullah rabbi min kulli dhambi wa atubu ilayh, and then you lift your hands and you cry before Allah, beg Allah for forgiveness. That is the standard procedure that Sharia has ordained for us. And sadaqah is something just as an additional act. Perhaps sometimes you find some of the awliya Allah will instruct people to give sadaqah just as a self-inflicted punishment, to make yourself, to inflict some type of difficulty upon the nafs, so you part with your money. Now next time, you know, look, if I commit this sin, I must give some money again. So that's a different thing, but it's not a Shari'a rule. The Shari'a rule is tawbah, and of course the promise to Allah that one will abstain from that sin, or one will abstain from anything that will lead to that sin.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like some advice on how to address problems I'm having with my parents, who I and family live with. My parents always seem to complain about the things my kids do. They can't play in a garage, can't play in a house, and so forth. It seems that everything they do is wrong. Their friends can't come into certain rooms. I say rather let them to be at home rather than outside in the streets where there is no supervision. So what is Mufti Sahab's advice and opinion on this?
As we know that parents, especially when they get old, they will have their certain ways, their fidgety ways, and they don't want this, they don't want that. They get stressed out with the children. Although I must say, not all parents are like that. Not all grandparents are like that. Some of them love the children to play and make a noise, and they enjoy the company. Others, again, are different. People's nature is different. Everyone's nature is different. You have to just cope. There's nothing you can do, and you cannot turn against your parents. After all, they are your mother, your father. You need to respect them. And some things we must also acknowledge, that they will, maybe some things that they want to impose might also be for the better or for the good of the children. For instance, having too much friends, that might also not be a good idea. When friends come, even though they come into the house, they come with different ideas and different things, and sometimes they get together in the room and they're doing this and doing that. So you might also find sometimes the parents will give good, the grandparents of the children or your parents will be quite wise in certain things. So all I can advise is that make sabr, just try to handle each thing on its own, and where you can speak to the parents and maybe try and convince them of something or show them the wisdom in doing something. For instance, this is a good point to bring up, that instead of them being on the street and running around, it's better they come home. Yes, we bring the friends home, but you have to be selective in the type of friends that you bring also. You must be sure they are good children, they are children that will not corrupt the minds of your children. And maybe just limit it to certain times. Likewise, with the playing of the children, you let them play, and the moment you see the parents are making a noise, then you can just let them stop them. Also explain the children what is very important. They need to be explained that these are your grandparents. You need to listen to them. So don't speak ill of them in front of the children, because that's going to create a bad relationship between the grandchildren and the grandparents. So overall, it is a situation where you need lots of tolerance, forbearance, patience, sabr. You need understanding, and you need some wisdom in how to cope with the various situations that arise. And we make dua, Allah make it easy for all of you.
Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know where does a wife stand when her short-tempered hubby says, I'm so fed up that I feel like writing about the divorce papers and leaving. This is really sad and stressful to the wife as they have been married for about 30 years.
Well, firstly, this statement is not talaq. So if the wife is concerned whether this constitutes talaq or not, I can safely say that this is not talaq. Just saying I'm fed up and I feel like writing the divorce papers, that's something that he is expressing as an intention, but it is not something concrete. It is not something that really brings about talaq. So don't worry about that. And yes, it is sad that after so many years of marriage, we reach the stage now. This is where the wife needs to understand. You see, sometimes when we have an argument, then we always look at the other person. And we always believe, we would like to believe, we tend to believe that the other person is not understanding me and the other person is not doing the things right. Let us look at it from our own perspective. And you as the wife just consider, okay, what do I need to do to make this man happy? And what can I do? And let me try and fathom out and try and understand what is the problem, what doesn't he like, and where can I meet halfway to try and change the situation. Why we find, in marriages that go on for 30 years, sometimes 40 years, and you get talaq, it is because for over the years, sometimes, I'm not saying this is the only reason, but sometimes it is because over the years, people just tend to overlook certain things. You go through the early years of marriage, 10 years, 15 years, and you just carry on with your life. A lot of things you don't discuss with the wife, you just tend to overlook it. And then afterwards, when you really need certain things in your life from your spouse and you don't find it, now you realize that you start taking exception to the things he's doing or she's doing, and you realize that this is what you need, but it's not forthcoming in the marriage. Whereas if those things were discussed maybe earlier, to say, look, this is what I want, this is what you want, this is what, tell me if you are happy with this, with that. So in this way, we get to understand each other. We have situations where people say, after 20 years, 30 years, that, we realize that we'd actually never understood our wives or we never understood our spouses. So it's important for that understanding, and the only way you can get that understanding is to discuss things, to speak things, to open up and try and come to on one level, to be, as they say nowadays, modern terms, they say to be on the same page. So before the book closes, let's make sure we're both on the same page, and that is important. Yeah, I would suggest again to the wife, you need to just take what comes your way and tend to try and bend over backwards and please the husband in certain ways. It's a great thing in the eyes of Allah, where the wife will maybe forego her rights just to fulfill the rights of the husband, where she will maybe omit her own desires and feelings just for the sake of the husband. That is, of course, a great mujahada. It's a great step, and it will please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tremendously. So this is what maybe the wife should look at and try and understand the husband and what his needs are.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to Radio Islam's weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening time. Right now is 23 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum answering your questions. Mufti Sahab, next question says, when a husband passes away, the wife is in despair, sorrow, etc. Is it permissible to see her husband's face before the janazah leaves the house?
Yes, that is permissible. When the husband has passed away, the wife can see the husband, she can look at his face, because remember, she's still in nikah. She's in iddat, and that's why she cannot marry. The opposite is now different. If the wife dies, the husband can't see her face, he can't touch her body, because that marriage is now over as far as the dunya is concerned, and therefore he can marry that wife's sister after she has passed away, because she's no longer in his nikah. So this is now a different situation. When the husband dies, the wife can see his face. She can even touch the body. As far as despair, sorrow is concerned, that is only natural. And think of it as a ni'mat from Allah, because what did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam say? He said, Al-aynu tadma' wal-qalbu yahzan, that the eye shed tears, the heart is grieved. And then he says that Al-aynu tadma' wal-qalbu yahzan wa inna ala firaqika lamahzunun, and he said that upon your departure we are very sad and grieving, but we will only say that which will please our Rabb. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam also underwent grief. They say that the Hadith Sharif actually says that every grief that a Muslim suffers, it is a reward for him, a means of his daraja and his ranks becoming higher and coming closer to Allah. Sometimes through our own a'mal, we cannot achieve such closeness to Allah Azza wa Jal as we can achieve when Allah brings upon us a calamity that is sudden or that is beyond our control and that we cannot bear, but we still have tolerance, we still have sabr under those circumstances. So the rewards are tremendous. And just think of the rewards, think of the sawab, think of how Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam lost his daughters and his wife, and think of how the wives of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam suffered, how they went through what they went through when they lost the great Rasul of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these thoughts will make things easier.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that can Mufti Sahib please explain how the short salat tasbih is read?
I haven't come across this the short salat tasbih, but I do hearing from some other what people say that by reading the tasbih 10 times. Let me just explain. Basically, the tasbih of salatul tasbih is Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. And these tasbihat will be read when you start your salah, when you say Allahu akbar, and you read your sana, then you say the tasbih. You say it, the normal salatu tasbih is 75 times in each rakat. So you say it 15 times when you start your qirat. When you finish your qirat, you say it another 10 times. Then you go into ruku. After Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, you say it another 10 times. You get up from ruku. After you say Sami Allahu liman hamida Rabbana laka alhamd, you say that tasbih 10 times. Subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar. Then you go into sujood. After Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, you say the tasbih 10 times. You get up from sajda. In that sitting, the jalsa between the two sujood, you say the tasbih 10 times. You go for the second sajda. After Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, you say it 10 times. That will complete your 75 times in one rakat. And you just do this for every rakat. When you're sitting for at-tahiyyat, then what you do in the subsequent rakats, that means the second and the third and the fourth, you just say the tasbih 15 times while you are standing. And then the other 10 times you say it when you sit for at-tahiyyat after sujood. You sit for at-tahiyyat, you say the tasbih 10 times, and then you read your at-tahiyyatu lillah and you complete the salah. So that is basically how the salatu tasbih is read.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, should you pay zakat on retail or cost value on stock? What about dead stock? Should zakat be paid on it as well?
Zakat is neither paid on retail nor on your cost. Instead, you pay zakat on the wholesale price of your goods. And that might be also the same as your cost price, depending on when you bought the goods. If you bought the goods and 1 year has passed and you still got the stuff in your business, then it's probable that the cost price will differ from the wholesale price. But normally in retail businesses, you rotate your stock all the time. And for this reason, Sharia doesn't require you to have the same stock that you had 10 months ago or even 6 months ago. So what will you do is, when your zakat year ends 12 months, then you take an account, you take a value of your stock. and the value will be according to the current wholesale price of that stock that you have. So you can find from the wholesalers if you've got maybe a certain type of shoe, or you've got a certain type of maybe chemicals, or you've got certain type of groceries, then you need to find out at that point in time what is the wholesale cost, the wholesale price of those items, and then you go ahead and you calculate zakat accordingly. Regarding dead stock, you need to also look at if you sell that stock to any wholesaler or to any other retailer at that point in time, what money will you get for that stock? That is your value for dead stock. So this is how you work. And again, on the normal stock that you have, stock that is always being rotated, you work on the current wholesale price at the time that you are evaluating your zakat, which will be after 12 months. And regarding dead stock, you look at what you can get if you offer that stock to another business, what they will pay you for that stock, for that consignment of stock, and that is what you will count as your value on dead stock. The other thing regarding dead stock is sometimes people don't want to buy it, and you find that you might have to sell it under cost. So in that case, you can just work on your retail price, not on your cost price, on your retail, what you're going to get for the stock if you sell it to the customer, direct to the customer, to the consumer, and what price you can fetch for that. As I said, that might even be less than what it cost you when you bought it earlier, because it's now stock that is no longer on the market. It's a line that has gone out of the market. It's no longer sellable, and you might have to reduce the price. So that will be now a retail price, and you can work your zakat out according to that retail value on dead stock.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question. I'm sure most of us feel the same also. I'd like to know, I've just got back from Umrah, but I just feel the need to go back again. I feel so sad and depressed being here. I just want to go back to Medina and stay there and be there. What does this mean, and what can I do, Mufti Sahab?
Well, it's a good sign for any person to feel like this. It's a sign that you love those places. So just take it as a sign from Allah. It's a good sign, and make dua to Allah while you are feeling like that, in that sorrow and this type of depression. You make dua to Allah to take you back there. And we always make dua that may Allah Ta'ala make our last moments in the holy city of Medina. Mm-hmm. And Allah Ta'ala grant us the park and the clean soils of Jannatul Baqi. But also remember, you just need to maybe stop and check yourself. Why do you have that feeling of going back? Sometimes, and I don't want to put a damper on people's spirits, but I mean, we can't ignore the fact that sometimes we find it staying there is much more peaceful than living in our own hometown, our country. We find a certain type of peace there. So it's more, that's of course is a worldly feeling, that, well, you know, staying there, it's there's no crime, and you don't need to worry about this, you don't need to worry about that, things are so peaceful, which of course is a reality. But your affiliation, your connection to Medina and to Makkah should be based on the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That when you went to the Prophet's grave and you went to his masjid, you became so, so affiliated to that, to the sanctity and the holiness of the environment. Your heart became so attached to that. It was the love of Allah and His Rasul that makes you feel like that. Then, of course, this is a very, very high stage of love, that you are missing Allah and His Rasul alayhi salam. Although Allah is all over, Allah is with us here too. The same Allah that we worship in Medina and Makkah, we worship the same Allah here. But the affiliation to the place where there is that special tajalli, or that special nur of Allah that descends, that of course is a different matter. And when you go to Medina, like one of the awliya Allah said, that what niyat should you have when you go to Medina? Tell yourself, I'm going to visit the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because there is a hadith that says that man zarani man zara qabri fa ka'annama zarani fi hayati, aw kama qala alayhi salam, whoever visits my grave, it is as if he visited me while I was alive. Now imagine if you visit the Prophet alayhi salam when he was alive, imagine the love you would have for him, and imagine how difficult it would be to leave the Prophet alayhi salam, to go back to your hometown. Imagine how the Sahaba used to feel when they had to leave. So that is, of course, a very, very laudable state of iman, that you actually love the Prophet alayhi salam, and that's why you are yearning to go back, to be close to him, to be in proximity to his Mubarak resting place. Otherwise, as I said, that take this as a good sign and make dua that Allah Ta'ala takes us back there, and time again.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to engage in zikr, durood and kalimas while a person in a state of sexual impurity?
Yes, this is permissible if one is impure, one is in the state of janabat, just as the woman in the state of hayd or nifas, they can make zikr, they can read durood, istighfar, duas can be made. These types of askar can be read during that particular state.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a person that collects zakat has passed away. What do you do with the zakat money that this person has collected over the years? Can the family members use it, or should it be given to the poor people?
Now, if you say this person was collecting zakat, and that can have two meanings. If the person was collecting the zakat as an agent or a representative for the zakat givers to give the zakat to the poor, then of course what will happen there is two things can happen. Either the people, if this is known that who had given him the zakat, they must be informed that, look, you had given your zakat to Mr. So-and-so for distribution to the poor, and this person has died, so what do you want to do from here onwards? Because when a person makes another person his wakil, then that wakalat or that particular understanding, it comes to an end when that person dies. So that money must go back to the original owners who gave him the zakat to distribute. If they tell the family, look, you people distribute it, then that is permissible. But the family cannot just take the zakat and give it to the poor, and although it will be discharged, but it will be wrong in terms of Sharia. They must inform the owners. If they don't know who the owners are, if they don't know who are the people that gave that zakat for distribution, then they are permitted then to go ahead and just give it out to the poor. At the end of the day, the zakat will be discharged. The other thing is, if you say the person was collecting zakat for himself, in other words, he was a zakat case, he was a person who qualifies to accept zakat, and he collected that zakat for himself, then of course it is his ownership, it is his wealth. When he dies, it becomes inheritance, and it goes to the heirs, the wife, the children, and so forth.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible in Islam to donate organs, and is it permissible to receive donated organs?
None of the two is permissible. Neither is it permissible to donate, nor is it allowed to receive organs. If one is in the position to refuse, sometimes a person is ill and you're in such a position that you don't know what's happening to you, and they just do that organ transplant, that of course is beyond your control. But where you have the say, you have a say in the matter, then you should refuse. And as I said, that organs, we always maintain that the organs of the human being, when that part of the organ is removed from the body, just like the whole body, when it dies, it must be buried. So portions of the body that are removed should also be buried. When we cut our nails and our hair, what do we do with it? We don't flush it down the toilet. We don't use it for some other purpose. Nowadays, they use human hair for a number of things. We're not even speaking of the wigs that they make. They even use it in certain types of certain types of medicines. So that is not permissible. Hence, we say that any portion of the body that is removed from the body must be buried. The reason why it must be buried, simply because Allah has given that honor to the human body and the human parts. Therefore, we say you cannot now take that organ and use it for some other purpose after it has been removed from the body.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Saab, we'll take one more question before we'll go for our break as well as the news bulletin. The question wants to know, I just lost my husband and I'm grieving a lot. I miss him so much. Please advise, how do I take out my days?
The best here is to make zikr and dua. And the one dua is, you say, if you can just remember this, Allahumma jurni fi musibati wa khlufni minha khayran. Allahumma ajurni fi musibati wa khlufni minha khayran. That, oh Allah, reward me for the calamity that had befallen me and replace it with something better. And then the other thing is also a dua for sabr. Rabbana afriq alayna sabra wa thabbit aqdamana wa ansurna ala alqawm alkafirin. This is found in the Rabbana kitabs. Rabbana afriq alayna sabra, which means, oh Allah, pour onto my heart sabr. You're asking for lots of sabr. That's why you say afriq. It means to pour something onto the heart. So, Rabbana afriq alayna sabra wa thabbit aqdamana. And, oh Allah, plant my feet firmly. Make me steadfast. Wansurna ala alqawm alkafirin. And help me against the kuffar. That means now, even against shaitan, because shaitan will be working hard to make you even more despondent, more sorrowful, to make you become despairing that you start thinking bad of Allah Azza wa Jal. So you're asking Allah for protection against this also. So I'll read this dua again. Rabbana afriq alayna sabra wa thabbit aqdamana wa ansurna ala alqawm alkafirin. And the other dua is Allahumma ajurni fi musibati wa khlufni minha khayran. Now that is in terms of dua. And making zikr of Allah, you'll be surprised that if you sit for a few minutes daily and you make the zikr of La ilaha illallah, it brings La ilaha illallah and the name Allah itself, Allahu Allah. It brings such solace to the heart. But you need to do it, and it must be done daily, and you'll see the results after maybe a few weeks, that slowly you learn to cope with what has happened. And mentally also, what you need to do is to link yourself up spiritually to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Put your trust in Allah, think a lot of Allah, because the best way to replace sorrow is through the thoughts of Allah azza wa jal. Because Allah ta'ala is the cure to everything. Allah ta'ala is Allah is our friend. Allah is our means of support. Allah is the source of our inner strength. And that can only come when you make a lot of dhikr of Allah and you ponder over Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. We'll stop here for this hour, and inshallah in the second hour we'll continue with more questions. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 2nd May time. Right now is 12 minutes past 9 o'clock, and on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuh, whom answering your questions. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984, or you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Saab once again on the line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Saab, the question wants to know from Mozambique. I would like to ask Mufti, what can a person do for the ones that have passed away in order for them to gain more rewards? I only know of building a well. As long as people get water, then rewards are sent. And can we read or recite a whole Quran? And can we dedicate the rewards to a deceased person?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. Besides water, which of course according to the hadith is one of the best forms of sadaqa jariya, one can do other a'mal as well. You can give nafil sadaqa, you can donate certain items to a masjid which will be used by people, and the niyat is that the reward must go to the deceased. For example, you donate a Quran, you can donate Islamic books to a madrasa, to an Islamic institute where students are learning, or you can donate a Quran to the Hifz students, to a Hifz students, or more than one Quran. And you can make a khatam of the Quran, tilawat, and that can be conveyed, the reward can be conveyed to the deceased. Reading Surah Yasin itself is a great form of Isan-e-Sawab. So any a'mal any amal where one earns reward, then that reward can be forwarded to the deceased. This is what we call Isal al-Sawab. Remember, the amal that you do, it must be an amal that you receive reward for. If you're doing something for which you don't receive any reward, so if you don't do something that is a bid'ah and you're not getting reward for that, what reward are you going to give to the deceased? So it must be something that is within the confines and the limits of Sharia. Like I mentioned now, tilawat of Quran, khatam of the Quran, donating Quran, donating kitabs, building a masjid, donating to a masjid, donating carpets to the masjid, any amal where there is reward, and then that reward can be sent and forwarded to the people that have passed on, or any particular person who you intend.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab say something about Hazrat Sulaiman Hilmi Tunana? I'm not sure if I got the name right. Can Mufti Sahab say something about this name?
I think that's that should be Tunahan.
Okay.
Tunahan. Now, I don't know much of this particular sheikh, apart from what I have just read on the internet and a few things. Basically, what I've read is that he is from Bulgaria, which is, of course, a country in Europe, next to Greece, Turkey, and those areas, Serbia, around there. So he was from Bulgaria, and he was of the Naqshbandi Silsila, a sheikh in Tasawuf. As far as other details of what type of person was he, and where he studied, and what are his qualifications, and his silsila, where does it go up to, that I am in the dark. I don't know much of that. But we do know that he was from the Naqshbandi, a spiritual or Sufi order.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's a good dua to read for oppression and abuse from your own mother and siblings, and to protect yourself from the fitna?
You can read this dua that comes in Surah Yunus, and this also comes in the Rabbana kitabs. Rabbana la taj'alna fitnatan lilqawmi al-zalimin wa najjina bi rahmatika min al-qawmi al-kafirin. Rabbana la taj'alna fitnatan lilqawmi al-zalimin wa najjina bi rahmatika min al-qawmi al-kafirin. Then there's another amal you can do. But before I mention this, remember, we are speaking of genuine cases where one is really being oppressed. Sometimes with due respect to the questioner, but it does happen that you might feel certain things happen in the house. You might feel you are being oppressed, and in reality it may not be such. So Allah knows best, but if one is really oppressed, whether it is parents, whether it is your other elderly siblings, and people are taking advantage of you, then there's one amal that the awliya Allah have advised people to do. There's a verse in the Quran Kareem, verse number 19 of Surah Shura. Surah Shura is in the 25th juz of the Quran Kareem, and ayat number 19, the verse goes like this: Allahu latifum bi'ibadihi يرزق من يشاء وهو القوي العزيز. الله لطيف بعباده يرزق من يشاء وهو القوي العزيز. And how you read this? You read Durood Sharif 3 times, and then you read this ayat 70 times. الله لطيف بعباده يرزق من يشاء وهو القوي العزيز. As I said, it is ayat number 19 of Surah Shura, that is in the 25th juz of the Quran Kareem, verse number 19. So you read Durood Sharif 3 times, read this ayat 70 times, and then Durood again. And you can do this on a daily basis or every second day. And the purpose of this is to protect one from the difficulties of others or oppression. And no matter who that person might be, it might be a ruler, it might be another a neighbor, or another person living with you, or a person who is not living with you but whom you come into contact with daily. So in this way, Allah Ta'ala will bring about an understanding in the relationship. So try this, and we make dua Allah makes things easy.
Amen.
But the ayat is ayat number 19 of Surah Shura. Allahu latifun bi'ibadihi yarzuqu man yasha' wa huwa al-qawiyyul 'aziz. And you read Durood Sharif 3 times, read this ayat 70 times and again Durood Sharif, and you can do this amal on a daily basis or every second day. And with it you can also read this ayat or this dua, رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَنَجِّنَا بِرَحْمَتِكَ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, respected Mufti Sahib, I have two questions. Number one says, often during my salah I forget which rakat I am in, or if I had made one sajda or two sajdas in a rakat, please advise me as to what I should do. The second question says, I have many outstanding sajda tilawa. I don't even recall how many. How should I make up these sajdas?
As for the first case, if you are doubtful, if you always get these doubts in salah, and you often cannot remember how many rakats you made, then it is written in the books of fiqh that one should always work on the lesser amount, because that amount you are certain of. So if you're doubtful whether I read 2 rakats or 3 rakats, then you go according to 2 rakats. Work on that, because the doubt is between 2 and 3. You're certain you read 2, but you're not sure whether you'd added another rakat. So you act on the certain amount, the amount that is certain, and that is 2 rakats. But after having done that, you do the same. You sit after every rakat in At-Tahiyyat, and then you'll get up again, and at the end you'll make Sajda Sahu. So you work on the less amount of rakats, and then subsequently after that you sit in every rakat for At-Tahiyyat, and then at the end of your Salah you just make a Sajda Sahu. With regards to the Sajdas, if you're not sure whether you made 1 or 2 Sajdas, you do the same. You work on the lesser amount and you make an extra sajda, extra sujood. In this case, you don't need to make sajda sahu. But if you recall afterwards that, well, I did make 2 sajdas, that means now I added another one, so I made 3 sujood, then you have to make a sajda sahu. As far as sajda tilawit is concerned, that's not a problem. All you need to do is to try and estimate. Just take a random figure. Okay, maybe I got 100 sajda tilawats to make, or 100 or 200 sujood. And then you make on a daily basis, like 5 at a time, 10 at a time, 3 at a time. You keep on making, and just keep a general record in your diary somewhere, on a piece of paper, stick it on the wall. And once your heart tells you that you have done, you have paid in all those sujood of tilawat, then you can accept and take it as if you have discharged that responsibility.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my husband and I decided to gift all our belonging to our only daughter, fixed and movable assets, jewelry, money. Is this correct? My husband has now passed on, and we gifted all this while my husband was still alive.
That is correct. You can do something like that if it is only one child. But just remember that for a gift to be valid in Sharia, it is necessary that the giftee, or the one who is receiving the gift, must take possession of it. So if you gave jewelry and money and so forth, then you need to ask yourself whether you really did the gift properly. Did it go into your daughter's possession? Did she take it physically? Did she own it? That's now with regards to movable property. And it's quite easy to do that. You can give it to her, and then maybe she can keep it somewhere in safekeeping, or she can give it back to the parents to say, okay, you put it away somewhere in a safe deposit box or whatever. But movable property, there it must change hands. With regards to immovable property, fixed property like a house, for example, now there you need to do a few things in order to make the change of ownership real and practical in Sharia. And the one thing is, it must go into the name of the one to whom it was gifted. In this case, your daughter, it must go onto her name. It must be transferred. She must have control of the house. You must give her the keys and say, well, this is now your house. And she must be responsible for the upkeep and maintenance, even if it means the parents are giving her money, extra money, but she must see to the maintenance. So these are some things that you need to put in place for the immovable property to be gifted to someone. If these things were not done, then just remember that the gift was not done correctly, and that means that these things that were given to the daughter, she did not own them as yet. So if the parents die, it will fall under inheritance. And we know that if a man or a woman dies and she only has a daughter, then her siblings, her brothers and sisters will also inherit in her estate. And if you feel that you want everything to go to the daughter and you want to give it to her, then it must be done in the manner that I explained. It must be given to her totally, and she must have total control. She must actually take possession of the items that were given to her as a gift.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, how long is Zawal, and after how many minutes can we read Namaz?
Zawal is actually just a few seconds. Because what is the meaning of Zawal? Zawal means that the sun, we know that the sun is always moving. So when the sun reaches the middle point of the sky, it reaches in the middle of the sky, that is Zawal. But the sun doesn't come there and stop and wait. It continues moving. But it will take a few seconds for maybe a minute or so to move past that point. So therefore, as a precautionary measure, when we work out the time of Zawal, we give about 5 minutes either side. Let's say the time of Zawal is 12:15. Then we'll say, okay, Zawal is from 12 minutes past 12 to about 17 minutes past 12. So we go about 5 minutes that will cover the time of Zawal, and so that we are sure that a person will not be reading the namaz during the time of Zawal. So that is basically how Zawal works. And if you want to know how many minutes, just work on the time given on your timetable, or sometimes on the masjid board, the time is reflected there, and work on that. Then you will be making salah in a safe time. You can rest assured it will not be the time of Zawal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, a brother has on mozas and is on safar. He returns to his hometown on the second day. Then he makes wudu and does not remove his mozas. Does he have to remove the mozas, repeat the wudu, and does he need to repeat his salah?
Yes. He's got to take those leather socks, the khuffain, off, wash the feet, and he can put them on again. Because when you return from a journey, then the concession that you had of making masa for 3 days and three nights, that stops immediately. Now you became a muqim. And for a muqim, your period of masa is 1 day and one night, and you have already passed a day. So you need to take the socks off, wash the feet, make masa, wash the feet, wear the socks again, and now you can count from that point onwards another 24 hours during which you can make masa of the socks. If you made salah like that, then you'll have to wash the feet and repeat the namaz that was made.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can Mufti Sahib please advise, boyfriend-girlfriend situation has become a norm in every home these days, and engagements that allow these kids to spend time together as couples for years. What can we tell parents allowing their kids to indulge in these actions?
Yes, this is a common situation that we find in our Muslim societies. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. That, O believers, save yourselves and your families from the fire of Jahannam. So if Allah is commanding us to save ourselves and our families, it means that we need to adopt those ways and means and mannerisms that are in accordance with the Sharia. And every parent, even those that allow their daughters and their sons to mix freely and to engage with each other and to court and to go out, even they know full well that what they are doing is contrary to Sharia. But what has happened is sometimes they just give in to the whims of their children, they just give up and they sort of throw in the towel. But remember this, that you have a responsibility, and a responsible person will not shirk this duty. If you are irresponsible, then you're going to do this. When it comes to our business, our work, we are very responsible there, And if our children interfere with our work, we're not going to sit down and just accept this and take nonsense from them. And if our children are neglecting their school or their university, they're not performing well, we're not going to just take it lying down. We will make effort and we'll put pressure on them. But when it comes to Sharia, unfortunately, we shirk responsibilities. There we become very irresponsible. And we just say, well, we can't help it. You know, the kids are like this and they're like that and they will do this and do that and let them get to know each other. People need to be conscientized about their responsibility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the light of this verse that I recited, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, that you have a duty even to your families. And whatever wrong the children do, where the parents were influential in that wrong, where they had neglected their duties to either reprimand or to guide and coach their children in the right direction, they will be questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, can one make salah with eyes closed?
It is permissible but makruh. That means it's not a good thing to close the eyes while making salah, unless a person cannot concentrate, or maybe you're in a place where there are people around or there's some distraction and you have to make salah there, and the best way to concentrate is to close the eyes, then it is permissible. So if you have a valid reason and the only reason is for concentration purposes, that is okay. But thinking, in fact, it will be very wrong for a person to believe that it is an ibadat, it is an act of ibadat to close the eyes while making salah, because we also notice that the kuffar, when they offer their prayers, they do so with closed eyes. And this is another thing that we need to avoid. It will be sinful if a Muslim making salah thinks that it is meritorious or significant to close the eyes when making salah. The eyes should be open. As I said, that if it is done for concentration purposes to help you, you find you become very distracted if the eyes are open because of something happening around you, then that's a different matter. That will be totally permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if a person has to stop reading Quran Sharif to perhaps wipe a leaking nose, or does one have to read both Audhu and Bismillah before reading to read again?
In this situation, you don't need to read Audhu or Bismillah. You can just do that, wipe the nose and continue reading. It's only when you're speaking to someone, when you have taken your attention away from the tilawat of the Quran Kareem and you're speaking to someone, speaking some worldly matter, then in that case, you don't even read Bismillah. It's just to say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajim again and resume recitation. But if you're busy with your own things, wiping the nose, maybe you're scratching somewhere, it's itching, your eye is itching, or you want to adjust your topi or something, whatever, and you continue reading, you can just carry on without Bismillah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that my sister got married, but not to a Muslim. What, and her husband is that they are not Muslim, but she's still regarded as Muslim. What must we do as a family?
Firstly, such a marriage is not valid. A Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man, no matter what religion or creed he belongs to. It's just not on, and it is just not acceptable and not valid. The parents and the family should do the following. They should firstly speak to the lady, explain her that your marriage is not valid and you are living in sin. You are living in zina. That's the bottom line, and there's no getting away from this. They need to explain to her, impose on her that you've got to leave this man. In fact, they need to even speak to the husband, because sometimes the husband, he is a non-Muslim, he doesn't understand how Islam works for him. It might be fine, you follow your religion, I follow mine, we live together. It might be acceptable by him. So he needs to be explained that, look, in Islam, this is not acceptable. And as far as we are concerned, your marriage is not valid until and unless you become a Muslim. And in this way, they need to explain. And after a while, if the lady in this particular case, the lady concerned, yeah, she doesn't accept the advice, then it is necessary that they've got to break ties with her, because you cannot condone something. This is not just a one-off act of zina a person has committed. A person committed zina, they make tawbah, of course, immediately they come back into the pleasure of Allah. But here it's something that is ongoing, and you cannot condone that. So the parents need to, and the family need to make it clear that we will not accept this if you continue living like this. And then they've got to show their disgust and their detestation for this act. They must show their displeasure by actually breaking ties and not keeping company with this particular lady.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I know the dua to read when one forgets to read whilst eating. Is there any dua to be read if I forgot to say Bismillah before cooking?
No, there's no dua, but if you want to say, if you want to really repeat or read the dua, just say the same that you said before eating. There's actually no dua before cooking, but remember this, when you start anything, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, this is a hadith, it comes in different forms, in different kitabs, that kullu amrin zibalin lam yu'da bi bismillah fa wa ajda wa fi riwayatin fa wa aqba. Every good act that is started without the name of Allah, that act will be deprived of barakah. So cooking, if a woman does cooking with this intention that she wants to feed the family, she wants to provide comfort to the family, then of course that is an act of barakah, it's a good act, and according to the hadith, we should start it off with Bismillah, it is mustahab. So if you forgot in that case, during the course of your cooking, when you remember, you say the same Bismillahi awwalahu wa akhirahu, which basically means in the name of Allah at the start and at the beginning.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to look into the Quran and read quietly at home?
Yes, this is permissible. But the proper tilawat is to read with the movement of the lips. So even the ladies, when they read, they can read aloud if there's no male, no non-mahram in hearing distance. But if they want to read softly, it shouldn't be only in the mind, it should be with lip movement.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I need your advice. I work in a bank and worry too much about my income. It is part of targets to sell loan accounts, credit cards, investment accounts that accumulate interest. Knowing that one who witnesses an interest transaction, one who signs and one who takes the account are all involved in the riba transaction, it bothers me. Is this work for a Muslim?
Definitely this is not the work that a Muslim should be engaged in, selling loans and credit cards, because definitely that is all part of the interest game, the interest industry, the usury that the banks indulge in. Our advice here is what the ulama and the awliya Allah always give to people, that you need to urgently look for another job, look for something else. You don't leave the work, continue working. We're not saying that the income is totally haram, but it is definitely tainted because you are busy, you are involved in a sin. So you look for, you continue working there, but at the same time, do two things. One is make lots of istighfar, and actually three things you must do. Lots of istighfar. Number two, ask Allah, Ya Allah, take me out of this job and get me another job. And number three, you practically, physically, you go about, make the effort of finding another work. And in this way, inshallah, hopefully, Allah Ta'ala will take you out of this particular predicament. And alhamdulillah, it's a good sign that you ask the question, because that shows that you have now reached a point of realization. And that is almost like 50% of the way forward in this case.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what dua can I be read for my boss? Almost every day he yells at me and he's a Muslim.
Alright, you can read the same dua I gave that ayat earlier on. In fact, in some of the kitabs where they give that particular ayat to read, it's even for an employer who is unkind and unruly and maybe uncouth and rude. So it is, I'll repeat it again, in Surah Shura, that's a surah in the 25th juz of the Quran Kareem. Actually, it's the third surah in that juz. In there is a verse, verse number 19. Allahu latifun bi'ibadihi yarzuqu man yasha'u wa huwa al-qawiyyul aziz. You do this every day or every second day, read 3 times Durood Sharif, read this ayat 70 times, and at the end 3 times Durood again, and do it, as he said, daily or every second day. Allahu latifun bi'ibadihi yarzuqu man yasha'u wa huwa al-qawiyyul aziz, ayat number 19 of Surah Shura. And Allah willing, this particular situation can change.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, can I read Surah Ikhlas and Surah An-Nas in Salah? I heard you're not supposed to miss any surahs when reading Salah.
The actual ruling is that when you're reading surahs in your Salah, you shouldn't leave out a smaller surah in between. So if you leave out a surah that is bigger than either the one before or the one after, that's fine, it is not makruh, it is acceptable. So if you read Surah Ikhlas and then you read Surah An-Nas, definitely Surah Falaq in between is bigger than Surah Ikhlas, so that's not a problem. The problem is when you leave out the smaller surah, and the reason why we say it's makruh is because the surah is smaller, so it's almost as if you considered that surah as insignificant. So it's not a major sin, it doesn't disrupt the salah in any way, but it's better not to do it, because even the slightest the hint of trivializing any portion of the Quran Kareem, even that hint is something that a Muslim who loves the Quran will not accept, his heart will not accept it. So you don't leave out the smaller surah. But if it is a big surah, bigger than either of the two, the one before, the one after, like in this case, if you read Surah Al-Ikhlas, then you read Surah An-Nas after that, that's fine, that's okay. But you can even read Surah Al-Falaq after Surah Ikhlas, which is better. It's always better if you're going to read a surah in the Salah, two surahs, you try and keep them in order. Keep them, read the surah, read one surah and then the next surah after it in the second rakat. Try and keep that sequence. But if you do miss out any surahs, just make sure you don't leave out the smaller surah in between.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I would like to know regarding an issue which happened recently. A brother who led our Jummah Salah and read khutbah for many years within a Jamaat Khana within our vicinity has been caught for major fraud, stealing money from the company which he is employed at. He has also led many other namazes as the imam. The question is our Salah accepted for all these years?
The Salah is accepted, there's no doubt about that. If a person was committing a certain sin, and of course no one knew of that sin, no matter what that sin was, it could be murder, it could be zina, it could be stealing, but when he performed the salah, he fulfilled all the shurut, the conditions of salah. He was in the state of taharat, he did everything properly, and most importantly his aqaid was correct. So the salah that he performed, that he led for the past years, that salah is totally valid. Of course, now that this has come about, it is haram to appoint that person as an imam again for any salah, not only Jummah, even the 5 daily salah. It is not permissible to put that person as imam. You're going to get another imam, but rest assured, the namazes that you read in the past, those namazes were valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I have been told that Surah Yasin with the 7 Mubeens for difficulties and for certain needs is very good. Please advise, Mufti Sahib.
Yes, this is another amal that the awliya Allah, through their inspiration and through their experience, have discovered is quite useful when a person is in any difficulty. You've got a court case coming up, or you've got some debts to pay, or some type of hardship. Then you read Surah Yasin, and when you come to every Mubeen, this particular word comes 7 times in the Surah. When you come to the Mubeen, then you just stop, pause for a few seconds, and in your heart, just make the dua that you need. Whatever the dua is, Ya Allah, so and so is sick. Ya Allah, I need this help. So in your heart, you make the dua, and you continue reading, and you do this by every place where the word Mubeen comes, and it comes at the end of the ayat, and this can be done on a daily basis whenever you read your Surah Yasin.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Her next question, earlier on Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to working in a bank. So Mufti, in Saudi and Dubai, do they have normal banks like we do, and is it that Muslims work in those banks?
I do know that the Saudi, in Saudi, the banks there, to my knowledge, they don't indulge in riba. They don't have riba transactions. They work it strictly according to the Islamic banking format. But I can't say the same for Dubai. And therefore, in Dubai, there are some Islamic banks, and they also avoid interest, but that's not all. There are commercial banks and interest-based banks as well in Dubai. So therefore, you just need to look at which type of bank the person is working, and the same ruling will apply.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that how can we spiritually prepare ourselves for the month of Ramadan?
What I'm doing now recently, I started as a theme for preparation for Ramadan. It is to motivate people to engage a lot in the zikr of Allah. There are a number of things one can do, but we find, like we tell people, look, you must now start fasting extra days. People hardly find it easy to do that, because the whole year they're not fasting. Now suddenly Ramadan is different. Once Ramadan comes, it's so easy. Allah made it conducive to fasting. So people find it difficult to fast. Then you tell them, make extra salah. They haven't been making tahajjud the whole year. So where are they going to make it now? Ramadan comes, they must make tahajjud. But if you engage in zikr, it's very easy. Something that you can get into your mainstream life quite comfortably. So we're encouraging people to engage a lot in the zikr of Allah. And there are three ways, basically, that you do this. The one is you can sit down on a daily basis. Just spend a few minutes. It can be any time you're in the masjid and you completed your salah there, or you're making your Isha salah or Fajr salah. Now you pick a time that you know you won't be disturbed, and you got those few minutes. Just say 5 minutes. Even if you time yourself for the watch and you make the zikr of La ilaha illallah, one tasbih of that, that will take you about 2-3 minutes. And then one tasbih of Allahu Allah, and maybe a little bit of istighfar. So you start, you engage a lot in the zikr. That's one form. The second is the zikr of the tongue on a regular basis throughout your day. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say, when the sahaba asked him for advice, he said, La yazalu lisanuka ratuban min zikrillah. Keep your tongue moist with the zikr of Allah. So that means if your tongue is not engaged in anything, you're busy working, walking, sitting down, lying down, waiting for someone, driving in the car, your tongue is free. So let the tongue start engaging in the zikr of Allah. And it can be any form of zikr. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. And again, it's so easy because it won't become monotonous. You can make tasbih of subhanallah, then you can switch to alhamdulillah, then you can say astaghfirullah, then you can read durood, then you can read, even if it means just saying the name Allahu Allah a lot of times. So any form of zikr that will remind you of Allah, that's the second way. And the third is to be conscious of Allah in the heart. Now these verbal and lip forms, lip service form of zikr, that will eventually bring about some awareness of Allah in the heart. And one of the important things that you prepare, that you can use as a preparation for Ramadan, is to minimize the sin in your life. And we can do this by becoming conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, creating that Allah awareness in our hearts. Once you are aware of Allah, once you are conscious of Allah, it makes one hesitant and shy to break the laws of Allah. So that's basically what we are encouraging people from this time onwards as a preparation for Ramadan.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise about how many surahs we are allowed to recite in a 2-rakat sets of farz, sunnat and nafil salah.
You can read as many surahs as you wish, although it's better to confine each rakat to one surah. That means to read one surah per rakat. But it's not makruh, it's not contrary to the sharia to read more than one surah in a particular rakat. I think I mentioned this some time ago, according to some riwayat, some narrations in the hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the last rakat of Witr Salah, he would read Surah Ikhlas, and sometimes with Surah Ikhlas, he would add Surah Al-Falaq and Surah Al-Nas as well, in the last rakat of the three rakat Witr Salah. So you can read more than one surah in a particular rakat, and this applies to your Farz, Sunnah, and your Nafil Salah.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that marriage is abusive. Girl is at home, her things are at in-laws. So what's the right way to get them back, Mufti Sahab? Is it right for the in-laws to touch her things and pack it away? Please help.
No, that is not right. Now again, here we need all-round understanding. People need to control their emotions, their feelings. Maybe the daughter-in-law had anchored them, she's done something, but you need to remain within Shari confines, within Shari limits, and control yourself. Don't go beyond the limit, even in your anger for someone or your hatred. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَأَنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Let not the hatred for people drive you to a point where you are becoming unjust. So justice demands that if the girl, the daughter-in-law, has got things in the house, those things are her private property. If she's got things in the cupboard, it's a private place. No one is allowed to go into the cupboard and rummage through things and take things out and pack things away. If they want to send the stuff away, they must do it decently. Call the family, call the mother. If the daughter doesn't want to come, call the mother, say, look, your daughter's things are here, or give us permission. If she gives us permission, we'll pack the things nicely in a bag. This business of taking things and packing the black bag and putting it outside and throwing it, it's very, very disgusting, and Muslims don't behave like this. So remember this, no matter how angry you are for someone, how you hate someone, but don't go beyond and break the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a private, it's people's private property. You need to respect that. Then the other thing here is that if there is going to be, people must be very careful. Don't just be in a hurry to pack the people's stuff and throw it out and send it to the in-laws' house. First, make sure that if this marriage is going to, if there's going to be talaq or not. Because many a time you find, and I've experienced this, there's so much bitterness and people are fighting, only to see after a few weeks or months, the husband and wife come back together again and they reconcile. Now you realize that we did this, we did that. You feel so embarrassed that when we were fighting and we did this to this girl here, we threw her things out and we did that, and now she's back in the house. So it causes a lot of embarrassment, and this is what the Hadith Sharif teaches us in Tirmizi. The riwayat comes that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that even if you have to hate someone, keep it to a limit so that tomorrow you don't become embarrassed. It doesn't lead to a person feeling so uncomfortable now, having expressed so much anger, and now that you are friends again and things are normal, you feel so shy about the whole, the past, what happened. So even that, to be very careful before we want to take things out of the house. But remember, according to Sharia, it is not permissible for the in-laws to go into the cupboards of the daughter-in-laws and take her stuff out and fiddle with her things. If they want to remove things, they can do it with her permission.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. The final question for this evening, early on Mufti Sahab mentioned the process of performing Salatul Tasbih. So the question wants to know, what are the virtues of Salatul Tasbih and how often should one read?
According to the hadith in this regard, one should read Salatul Tasbih, if one can do it on a weekly basis, then it's good. If not, at least once a month, and at least once a year, or at least once in a lifetime. And the reward is that Allah Ta'ala grants that person maghfirat. And if I remember correctly, that if that person passes away at that time, then Jannah is guaranteed for such a person. So that is the reward, and of course the times when Salatul Tasbih should be performed.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We really appreciate your valuable time and your important, pertinent advice that you render. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to practice upon it and accept all your efforts for His deen.
Ameen. JazakAllah.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi
wabarakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Dhamma Barakatuhum answering your questions. We still have some questions which are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it over for our next week's program. But we say JazakAllah khairan to our listeners as well for sending in your questions through which we all get to learn and practice upon. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from us. Time right now is 5 minutes to 10 o'clock. That brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.